You may be seated. And let's turn our attention to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3 is a passage of God's word in which he condemns those who have power, who have strength, who have might, and are called to exercise it in his name and to exercise it for good and according to justice, but have not. These evil servants, these people with power who use it wrongly, are coming under God's judgment. And praise be to God. He does not look away. He does not turn a blind eye to justice as false kings and leaders and prophets do. This is God's word of judgment, and it is also God's word of salvation. I'm going to read from the beginning of Micah 3 through chapter 4, verse 5. Let's hear God's word. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For he shall judge between many peoples. And shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Amen. This is a truly An amazing passage. It is one of the many places in Scripture in which we are reminded, as C.S. Lewis writes of the lion Aslan, he is not a safe lion. Right? Our God is not tame. He is not mild. He is not to be played with, to be toyed with, to pretend as though he doesn't see. His eyelids see and judge the children of man. And as he sees and he looks down on his house, on the people of Israel, he sees disaster. Disaster for them because of the disaster that is in them. He sees that the heads and the rulers, the people that are called to lead the people, oversee them, care for them, feed them, protect them, are devouring the people. We looked at that last time. And tonight we look at the section after that in which he describes the prophets. These people that are called to reveal the word of God to God's people. To say, as Micah is doing, thus saith the Lord. This is his word. This is his will. This is his way. But these are not true prophets. They're false prophets. What are they doing? God tells them. He exposes their sin in verse 11 when he says, it's prophets practice divination for money. That's also described in verse 5 when he says, the prophets are leading the people astray. They cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war when no one's put anything in their mouths. We'll consider that more. I want to look at this passage in three parts tonight. First, considering the sins of the prophets. Then considering the just judgment that God gives that we might properly fear him. And then finally, consider God's salvation as it comes to us in Jesus, the prophet of God, the one who speaks the will and word of the Lord rightly to us, to establish not Zion in blood and iniquity, but in righteousness, in truth. So what are the sins of the prophets? What are these servants of the Lord doing that has brought about God's wrath? Well, as I read to you, they cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You see what's going on here? Their message, which begins, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says, it's not really dependent on what God says. It's dependent on whether they got paid or not. It's dependent on whether their bellies are full. God's, of course, not saying that his servants should go hungry, but he is saying that whether or not they're paid, whether or not they're hungry, they have a duty to declare the word of the Lord. And that the word of the Lord has nothing to do with their bellies. They are called to be his servants and servants of the people. Imagine, for example, if you had to go to the emergency room and you met a doctor, the only doctor who was there, who was very happy to give you good news as long as you paid him, and that's what he would give you. But if you didn't pay him in full up front, it would be very, very bad news for you. Having nothing to do with whether you were actually sick or not, or your arm was falling off or not, or no matter what the situation was, good news if you pay, bad news if you don't pay. Is this good for the well person? No. Is it good for the sick person? No. It's only good for one person. The liar. And that's what these people were doing. It's a disservice to everyone. And it makes them their own gods. It's a reminder to us that greed and consumerism are not uniquely American sins, as it turns out. These are things that are in all of us. Temptations to be people pleasers, to give people what they want and what they need, not really according to what the right thing to do is, but according to what's easiest for us. Well, this is just about the worst kind of people pleaser you could ever meet. Because they're tying the truth not just to what they want, but to the very word of God, and improperly so. the example of the emergency room, the evil emergency room physician. In that case, you might lose an arm or a leg or an organ. With people that are proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," in regard to your soul, the stakes are even higher. And that's why God exposes them. God will not tolerate them anymore. And he brings about a judgment on them. We'll come to that in a moment, but let this be a moment for us to pause and remember that there are people who do this. There were then and there are now. People who do this, especially as it concerns God's word. There are people who are happy to give you a good message and soothe your conscience as long as you give them what they want. Money, power, or celebrity, or attention. As long as they get what they're seeking, you're going to get all kinds of good news and you're going to be assured that everything's just fine. Whether or not it has anything to do with what God has actually said. They will prop up your idols, they will tickle your ears, they will make you proud to know them. But this is not what a true prophet does. Because a true prophet of the Lord serves not himself, but the Lord. And that is whether or not the people who are also being served by the word of the Lord like it. Notice what Micah says in this great confidence in verse 8. "As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and with might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." Do you think this might create some conflict? Especially with people that are very established in their sin, and love their sin, and want nothing other than to coddle it, and cradle it, and keep it, and maintain it. It will create conflict. And we have all kinds of stories of the prophets of the Lord who have done the right thing and were persecuted as a result of it. Stephen in Acts makes this point. He says, "You've killed them all, and then you killed Jesus." You remember John the Baptist, for example, being the last one, perhaps before Jesus, who lost his head for the sake of speaking truth and righteousness to people that are in power. To people that claim that their law is the ultimate law. And John the Baptist was willing to die for it. And John the Baptist did die for it. And of course, Jesus himself, the greatest prophet of all, when he stood up, as we read this morning, in the temple, in the treasury, people around him wanting to kill him. Why? Because of the things he was saying. Things that were in accord with the word of God. Jesus was revealing to them their sins. Remember, he says, "You cannot follow me because you don't know me. You don't know me. You won't believe in me. You will die in your sins." Ah, we hate you, Jesus. They hated him for this. It was a hard message. It's always a hard message when God confronts us with our idolatry. When God confronts us with our sin. When God says, "You cannot stand on yourself. You cannot stand on your righteousness." But to those who accept that word and say, "I want nothing to do with my righteousness anymore. It's all filthy rags to me. I only want one and one alone, the one true God." He wraps those sinners up in his arms and he carries them all the way to heaven. He establishes Zion in his name. He creates for us a place of peace. This is what God does for us. And that's why Micah can speak with that kind of confidence in verse 8. "Do what you will. This is my job," he says. Praise be to God that he did it. We all have an opportunity as Christians to also speak and teach the word of God. Not in the same way Micah did. Perhaps not in the same way John the Baptist did or others. But all of us have been given as Christians, the word of God, that we might teach it to people, encourage people with it, sing it even. We likewise have a responsibility to treat that well, to speak only what has been spoken, and to say it with boldness, to say it with courage. When you sit with your children around a dinner table, or you sit with your friend in a coffee shop during a hard situation, let this confidence be yours, because that spirit that Micah has is a spirit that you have. It's a power you have as well, because you stand in Christ's name. And that's why ordinary Christians all over the world are willing to, and even do regularly, die for the word of the Lord. Because they know they serve something greater than the powers and authorities that are around them. Someone that is greater and can actually give true life. When you have an opportunity to know the Lord and know His word, learn it, know it, study it, dwell in it. And when you have an opportunity to speak it, be confident and courageous, trusting in Him who strengthens us. Well, this brings us to God's judgment then. We see God's judgment in these evil prophets is fair and it's just. He is going to make it so that when they go to the well, so to speak, it's going to be dry. He uses this excellent metaphor of vision, right? They are able to see things that other people are not. Not anymore. The lights are going off. Remember what he says in verse 6. Therefore it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. And this is going to result in shame and disgrace. In verse 7, the seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. This reminds me of one example. You remember when the Lord first brought the plagues on Egypt? You remember who did those, who brought about those plagues? Moses, of course, but also the Egyptian magicians, turning the Nile to blood and so on. I think there was two or three miracles that they were able to do. And then suddenly, the lights went off and they had no power. And they say, surely this is finger of God or hand of God. They can't do anything anymore. It's all up to them. Though they had all this power in themselves, though they served themselves, so they thought, ultimately they came to realize that God is the one who supplies all things. And they were done. And they were disgraced. And in taking away their abilities, they will be ashamed and embarrassed. Because the thing that gave them power, the thing that was their God, will be taken away. The power that they abused will be removed. And instead of celebrity and money and whatever else that it is that they wanted, the people will turn away from them. They will be objects of shame and disgrace. And this is good news. It's good news because it reminds to us that God's judgment is fair and it's protective. God judges fairly these prophets who are sinning against Him and against the people, and in closing their mouths and closing their eyes, He protects those who are being hurt by them. So in all this, we see how good our God is. In the terror of His might and in the terror of His wrath, we see exactly how much He loves justice. How important it is to Him that righteousness is upheld, that the law is upheld, that humanity is found, that this humanity of His people is founded not upon blood and iniquity and power grabs and false prophecy and all of this, but it's founded on Him, on goodness, on righteousness. That the people are founded on not loving evil and hating good, but loving good and hating evil. This is also a good reminder to us because we have, if you've read any bit of history or had any experience living in your own body, know by now that this kind of life that God wants for us is something we cannot bring about. You can read, I took a class in college one time about utopia. And we read 5 or 6 different books, all different philosophers and peoples, these stories about people wanting for and dreaming for and promising utopia, right? This land, this kingdom, this people, this place, a history, an age in which everything is finally fine. If you do these things, if you follow this plan, everything will be okay. All people will be at peace. The rule of law will be established for freedom and not for tyranny. There will be bounty and goods, friendship, fellowship, brotherhood, wealth. And yet, what have we always seen? Over and over and over again, this promise is always way out of reach. We never get off the ground. There are people that keep promising it. People that will promise you anything, will promise you that if you follow their things and you do their steps and you adhere to their philosophy, everything's going to come out right. It's all going to be perfect. But these people are always, without qualification, confused or crazy or liars. Maybe all of the above. And the reason is because as long as the curse is in us, this is what we do. You can't remove sin and greed and lust for power simply by trying harder, by establishing more good rules. Here is the kingdom of Israel under God, right? They have God's own law delivered from Mount Sinai after being rescued out of Egypt, right? Hopefully at this point the fear of God was in them after seeing what just happened to Pharaoh. There's this mountain booming and thundering and shaking. They're so afraid that they're like, Moses, you go. They're all afraid they're going to die just being there receiving this law. And then they make a golden calf. Again and again and again. Here they are, the prophets of the Lord coming to them again and again and again. Repent, repent, repent. Nothing. We're fine. You hear it. Listen, it's right here. Verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. We're protected. We're children of Abraham. Isn't God in our midst? We can do whatever we want. That's the kingdom that man establishes. When man establishes it in his supposed strength. But what is God promising here? He is undoing this Tower of Babel. He's undoing this kingdom. He says in verse 12 that because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height. The land is going to return, instead of from this civilized kingdom, it's going to just turn back into earth. But then immediately after that, in chapter 4, the very next words say, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up among the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and the nations shall come and say, let's go. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see what God is going to do? He's going to not depend on us and our sinfulness to establish his kingdom. Instead, he's going to do it himself. And because God does it, you know that it's going to be done perfectly. And that's why God sends Jesus, God the Son, into the world to establish through the words of the prophet, Jesus our prophet, also priest and also king, these three here mentioned in Micah 3. Jesus being all of these things, holding all of these offices, does all the opposite of what mankind has always been doing and of what the people were doing at this moment. And instead of being a for all for himself, he submits himself to the will of the Father. He dies for us, unworthy sinners, and establishes this very kingdom that God is talking about in Micah 4. To see these things kind of coming together, you can get this from many, many places, but one wonderful place is Luke 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue and he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll, he finds the place where it's written this. This is verse 18 of chapter 4. Hear the similar language to the words in Micah, and this is from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there will be many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none but them, only but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." He goes on to describe the going out of the prophets and the word of the Lord to the Gentiles. This they could not tolerate, and we read in verse 29 that they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. As John put it in another situation, his hour had not yet come. Nevertheless, you see the rumblings of the work of the Lord and the kingdom of God being established. The mountain sort of getting ready to burst forth into this world. When Jesus reads these words and say, "Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled." And it's true. It's true for anyone who longs for the thing that we all long for. Peace and brotherhood and safety and security and wealth and riches and belongingness and all of these things. There's nothing wrong with this utopia that we want, although our visions of it are not often very good. But the good parts of that, the desire for these things like peace and safety and beauty and truth and righteousness, nothing wrong with that. The problem that we have is the way that we always get there. In our own strength, in our ways, making ourselves God. God will judge all who do that. But he's also promising us, in Micah 3 and 4 and throughout all the scriptures, a different kingdom. One that's not established on blood and iniquity, blood of murder, but one that's established in the blood of his son, a murder, yes, but one that often ultimately is a sacrifice in which our sins are atoned for, in which forgiveness is given, in which now we have peace with God and with man. When you have those longings in your heart for something better, don't strive in the strength of your power. Don't strive according to your own will and your own ways. rest in the kingdom that God gives to you through his prophet and even son, the Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. In him we have all the things that he promises to us. Let's pray.